God. And the speaker said something that's really profound. God isn't the one with an identity crisis, we are. God doesn't need to hear what we say He is. We need to hear who He tells us we are. Because it's so listen. And I'd add on to that because what He speaks about us is so much more than we could ever think about ourselves, ever know about our own dignity, that the only way we'll ever come to know it is by listening intently to our God. Well, if this is true, how do we know our God? How do we come to listen through God? And there's a variety of ways that we can come to know God. I experience Him in nature. I love the mountains. Most people here know that. I go into the mountains and I can look at the mountains and feel the grandeur of God. I remember 5-6 summers in the ocean and feeling like the restlessness of God to love us, just the way the tide comes flowing in. Many people find Him in a sunset or looking at the universe at night. I'm going to ask you to look up a moment because through the course of what we share, okay, you're going to see me hold this ball. Sometimes it will stand in a generic way for God, Father, Son, and Spirit, and other times for Jesus. I do this to make a point that is kind of visible. This ball is a million times too small, but if it were the right size, our imaginations and our minds couldn't hold it. And this is something we can comprehend. This is God's size, and I really would use the point of a pencil, but I don't want to puncture it, so I'll use the eraser side. And this is all we are. We can't know God. We can experience God. And God can come down and touch you, and God can come down and touch me. And we can have different experiences of the same God, because this God is touching each of us the way we most need. And I can't say that your experience is wrong. And I, from this viewpoint, I wish that people would respect my experience of God. Now, we have some standards that God has given us that we can use to judge how accurate our experiences are, because sometimes people confuse their own experience with their own feelings, their own thoughts, and their own desires. But we come to know Him through nature. And then our God hasn't just allowed us to be blind about what God is really like. He's revealed Himself through the Word. And that's the Bible. And finally, many Christians, and certainly the whole Catholic expression, feel He also reveals Himself through signs that we call sacramental symbols or sacraments. And what these series of classes are going to do, we're going to start with the revealed Word. And the whole first half of the year is going to be dealt with looking at what we understand about Jesus, how we read the Bible, how we read the Gospels, touching different reflections of experiences of God shared in the different booklets, and hopefully how these can enrich our lives. And after we've done that, we'll move on on that one, my experience should be by far most Christians should have little difficulty with what we say here in the first half. I imagine on how to read the Bible there'd be some problems, but then on all the truths derived from the Bible, there should be a real unanimity, whether the Bible is read fundamentally or the Bible is read according to the interpretive schemes used in most of the modern churches today. I think there's 95 to 90, I put statistics in here. Mainline Christians, I think, would agree on 99.9% of what the Bible reveals. Now, when we go to the sacramental signs, here the Catholic experience is a little bit more unique. If we experience Him correctly, each sacrament should give us a reflection of a different experience of Jesus, a different facet of this God who's too big to be experienced in any one way at all. We shouldn't see a Catholic Jesus in the sacraments. We should see a better experience in any of the sacraments as Catholics that will enrich the experience any Christian would have of Jesus Christ the Lord, sent by the Father, who shares with us the Spirit, and usually does it in a variety of ways through the sacraments. Now, as I start this whole series of talks, the goal isn't simple. It's real simple, I mean. You're going to have reams of paper. But the goal isn't to give you a lot more knowledge about God. It's to go through what we share here to help you in some small way come to know your God better. And that determines what's important and what isn't. As I've shared every time, and we have people who are here interested in joining the Catholic Church, no one is ever going to be expected to remember anything. They'll never be asked anything. The only goal is to enrich the experiences of God, not knowledge, not just knowledge about Jesus. I think we should have a lot of material. God gave us minds, and I think He gave them to us for a reason. He wants us to use them. To look at the world and to put the world in an orderly fashion. This is what separates us from lower animals. This information that we learn should help us then experience God better. Some people do it looking at a sunset, a newborn babe. Others, they can give us a sense of awe in the presence. I remember one of the most powerful spiritual experiences in my life came from just spending an hour with a woman who died. I got into my car, and I was teaching class at that time, not that same day, but I shared it with this RCIA class. It was like I was in a whole new dimension of the holiness of God. And it's something you can't communicate to another person, but it just told me there's so much more to our God than we'll ever know. So either we start experiencing Him, or we experience Him better. Seeing new facets. Yeah, God is like this. Yeah, God's doing that too. Yeah, God does that also. And as we do this, as we prepare, we need to be able to tell what's important from what isn't important. Another 12-step meeting. Somebody made this statement. They kept handing me manuals on how to wire the house, when all I wanted was to learn how to turn the lights on. And this was spoken in a spiritual context. Isn't that profound? So many sermons, most sermons that I hear in most churches, Catholic and Protestant, are wiring instructions. This is how you wire up the house. Very few sermons focus in so simply on telling people how simple it is to turn the light on and enjoy the God who's touching our hearts. So what I share is, don't try to remember the readings that you read here, or many of the many things you hear here. Take the outlines, let them refresh what you thought about, and hopefully, maybe they'll bring back ideas you can talk about individually or together, and deepen your own experiences of God. To learn not about God, but to get to meet God. Now, here we go. I had an alcoholic friend whose God, for a period of time in his life, was a chair he sat on. And that seems stupid to you, but it made sense to him. Because I had watched him struggle to try to stay sober for a year and a half or 2 years, and he could never do it. He was coming in and out, and his life was going down the tubes. And all of a sudden, he started staying sober, and he started thinking about what was happening during this period. And he realized the whole period he was staying sober, he just was sitting in the same chair. So he felt that sitting in that chair somehow had something to do with his staying sober. It was doing for him what he couldn't do for himself. So he saw the chair as a power greater than he was, able to do something in his life that he wasn't to do. Now that idea might be good for a while. But what if the building burned down and the chair burned up? Would he lose his God and lose his sobriety? He was unaware of the real God keeping him sober. In my life and in your life, God usually is anonymous in the things he's doing to support us, to heal us. We credit things, forces, people for what God does. Medicine for healing, but we forget a God who gave us the mind because, among other things, he wants it to use it, our mind, to delve the mysteries of nature and come up with medicines and medical procedures that will help people recover their health. And behind the medicines and the surgery stands a loving God who would have us be sober and healthy and whole. So we forget the God who wants us healthy. There's a gospel story that's going to show the same point I was making before. It's in Mark chapter 5, 25. When I do this quote, in order just to save time, I'm just going to read selections of the quotes. They'll be underlined today. In the future, in some of the future classes, they'll also be in bold print, so they'll stand out more clearly than the sections I won't be focusing upon. Now, a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years and had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. And when she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. Immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. The story focuses upon a woman. The 12 years is sort of a symbolic number of how complete a period of time this illness had devastated her life. And we see her having one sickness. She had, by the standards of the time, two or three separate processes. One was the illness, the weakness. Probably much worse, according to the Jewish kosher laws, her flow of blood rendered her constantly unclean, and it isolated her from socializing with other people and from ever entering the temple grounds, ever. And finally, many people in this culture, if not most of them, saw sickness as a punishment from God for sin. So it's very likely most people looked at her as a sinner, and it's quite possible she saw herself as a sinner in the same way. She approaches Jesus and touches his hem and is instantly cured. Now, it would have been possible for her, if she were real naive, to think that it was the hem of the garment that cured her. And supposing she put her faith in the hem of the garment, what would happen if styles changed and Jesus got a new garment to keep up with the new style of garment? Going to be over the right shoulder instead of over the left this year, you wear your robe or something. Or if somebody spilled something on it and got ruined, or the garment wore out, where would her faith be? Now, I'm asking that because something like that has happened about 40 years ago, 50 now, in the lives of many Catholics. They thought they were made whole, healthy, by accidental features of Christianity, the hem of a garment. They identified this with the substance of Christianity, Jesus himself. Here's the particulars. Our Sunday services were celebrated in Latin, and they didn't understand Latin. but didn't make any difference because they felt it had been used for centuries. They were told to abstain from meat on Friday, and this too Catholics had done for centuries. Then after hundreds and hundreds of years of wearing these garments, all of a sudden our bishops got together in a big meeting called the Second Vatican Council and decided it would be better if Jesus appeared in clothing more contemporary with American life today, and the accidental features were changed. The Mass was put into English. Eating meat was allowed on Fridays. People were asked to do something in some ways to learn how to control themselves, but they weren't ordered to do anything. And a lot of good Catholics lost their faith, because their faith was in the unchanging nature of the faith. Jesus could never change his garment or he wouldn't be Jesus anymore. They confused an unchanging faith with a faith, the heart of a faith, that is unchanged. The living faith must always evolve, and it has, always, changing to new and more accurate expressions for whatever culture it's in, adapting itself to the circumstances. If Jesus were in America today, he wouldn't be talking Aramaic. And if he were in Russia today, he wouldn't be talking English or Aramaic. He'd be speaking the language that those people spoke. He'd be wearing their dress and eating their food. When he appeared originally, he wore the dress of his time, ate the food of his time. And people focused on what he wore, and now his appearances had changed. Just to give an example, it's like they knew him in robe and sandals, and all of a sudden he showed up in jeans and a sweatshirt and tennis sneakers, and they didn't recognize him. We've got to learn to go behind the garments to be touched by the person. Because exactly the same Jesus was offered to Catholics before, when the Mass was in Latin, and now when the Mass is in English. As I shared, 2,000 years ago, he spoke the language, wore the dress, and ate the food. Today, he would adapt to our culture. He was so common back then that people had difficulty believing he was the Messiah, not because he asked for too much, but because he seemed too ordinary. Look at this. Mark chapter 6, verse 1. Then he went out from there and came to his own country. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, now the important one is to stress the humanness of the word man. Where did this man get these things? And this is why they're having trouble with him. Isn't this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James? They were offended at him. He could do no mighty work except that he laid his hands on a few sick and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. One of the things we're going to be focusing upon periodically is words. If you would look at that on page 8, Mark 6, verse 3. The last words, they were offended at him. The Greek word is they stumbled over him. And the Greek word has as its root, I don't know the exact Greek word, but it's the Greek word from which we get the word scandalized. And the word refers to somebody walking down a path, and there's like a rock or something jutting up a little bit, and you stumble over it. So they were offended, they were scandalized, they stumbled. And that's what the word usually is supposed to first mean in the Scriptures. There's something here about which we're stumbling, or over which we're stumbling. And it's this case, it's not the divinity of Jesus. It's not that his halo is shining too bright. It's that they couldn't see it at all. All they saw was his robe and his sandals. So, the change that occurred in the way Jesus dressed is an evolution that occurred in creed, code, and cult. And if you think about it, it's occurred and occurs constantly in most, if not all, Christian churches. We're going to talk about each of those three C words. The rules are eased, dropped, or added. That's code. As far as I know, no Christian faith was prohibitionist in the 17th, 18th. A few started becoming so in the 19th centuries when there were some revivals, but most weren't. The attitude toward drinking is more modern. Their worship has adapted. Newer music is always being used. Most of my friends who are ministers in large Protestant churches talk about sort of a clash in the church between old fogies like me who want the traditional music and young people who want rock bands playing rock music in the church. They call it contemporary Christian music. Contemporary music has always been adapting itself. The Lord's Supper is either less stressed or more. Their cults, the way they celebrate publicly, change. And there's usually a refinement in the understanding of their beliefs. Most mainline, the mainline Christian churches, so you understand, are the the Christian churches that don't read the Bible literally. They usually say they're the non-Baptist, non-Pentecostal, non-Assembly of God. The Lutheran, the Episcopal, the Presbyterian, I don't want to omit any in there, the Methodist. A big one in there, thank you, the Methodist. Those would be the churches very much referred to as the mainline. They definitely don't require a mainline reading of the Bible. In the southern United States, the attitude toward integrated church communities has changed. In almost all Christian churches, fundamental and mainline. So, we've got to look, Christianity is our God and our experience of God. Now, what is Catholicism? What is religion? I've just been talking about the accidental, things that can change, and the real, which should never change. And there's big problems when they're confused. As I've been trying to share, the accidents must change if religion's going to be relevant. The accidents have greatly changed in Catholicism, even though most Catholics that I know naively think they haven't. It's the substance that hasn't. Now, I'm going to talk about what Catholicism isn't, and I would hold this true for any other Christian church. It's not our laws. It's not our church rules, our commandments. Because these have greatly changed over the years. A Catholic example, up until 1045, so, it's most of the church history, priests were allowed to marry everywhere. It's only in the last, shortly under 1,000 years, that in what I'll talk about this, the Western Church, priests aren't allowed to marry anymore. And then another one, most people are completely unaware of this. For centuries in Christianity, any interest was considered grossly immoral, a major sin. Any interest, it was called usury. It was seen as stealing from the poor, taking advantage of their poverty. Why charge interest? Why is somebody coming to you for a loan? Only because he's desperate. And you're going to make him pay for that? As society went through its revolutions, the agricultural revolution, the revolution in medicine, the revolution in industry, that view had to change and did. And interest was now seen as in a different way. It was seen as a fair return for a risk involved in making loans so other people could try businesses out. And if this didn't exist, then commerce couldn't flourish. And these loans weren't caused by poverty. Okay? Secondly, what most of you who are Catholic know is Catholic laws apply only to the Western Catholic Church. That part of the Church, which before 1960, for about 1,500 years, had the Mass in Latin. But what most Catholics in the whole West don't know is, through all those years, there were other Catholic churches, equally under the Pope, that always had very different Catholic laws, including married priests, right down to the present, not as exceptions, but as standards. These are the Eastern Rites Catholic. Wherever there's an Orthodox church, there's also a comparable Catholic church, with one exception. So in Eastern Europe, in the Near East, in parts of North Africa, there are vast differences in the rules for each rite, for the way they serve, the way they worship. I'm going to use a show and tell again for this one. All Western churches, Catholic and Protestant, believe the basic purpose of our worship is to bring God down to touch us here in our place and our time, to make this moment sacred. We come together in the name of Jesus. We're praising him through word and sacrament and through community, and he comes down and he blesses us. And this place is the holy place. The Eastern churches, and they're older than the Western churches, have an entirely, a radically different attitude. They believe, well, they're correct in this, all Christians believe, through baptism we're united with Jesus. We get his spirit where he is, we are. Well, where is Jesus right now? He's with the Father in heaven. So while we walk this earth, where are we also? We're in the presence of the Father in heaven. And the Eastern rites are very, very solemn. They challenge us to forget the mundane, to forget the earthly, and to join God in heaven and be part of the big eternal worship of our Father there. That came in a little bit later. If you couldn't find it in the outline, I jumped ahead. I'll pick up where I am now. She's picking them back up. In the worship, the language of the area was usually used in the early days. At first, Aramaic and Greek, then eventually Latin. And the Latin froze in the Western Church, but not in the East. It was the Russian language in Russia, the Ukrainian language in the Ukraine, and so on in the separate rites. And the rules in each of these rites have changed greatly. The reason in the Western rite priests aren't allowed to marry is that philosophic views led to a change. These aren't really held today, and celibacy had started to be required. My dad belonged to one of these Eastern rites. That's how I know so much about them in the Catholic Church. He belonged to the Ukrainian Catholic Church. They had over 50 days in the year when they, in the old days, back in the 1930s and 40s, when Catholics were supposed to go to Mass, what they call holy days. Originally, these going to 50 days plus Sunday to church to us seems like a burden. It wasn't to these people, because they were serfs working on their Lord's land, and holy days were days off. And they could rest at home and do their own stuff quietly. So they enjoyed this. When they came to the United States and started getting jobs in factories, trying to get to church, working in a factory or a mine or somewhere else, all of a sudden became a great burden. And so they don't have these 50 holy days anymore. Since the rules of the church change, and yet Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, Christianity cannot be the rules of the church. Look at that quote from Hebrews. It's going to be repeated twice more. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today. So the rules have changed. Catholicism isn't the way we worship. I just a moment ago digressed and came into this part, how the great difference between the Eastern and Western churches. In the Western church, Jesus is here in the now. In the Eastern church, we're taken up to heaven with Jesus. And this explains, incidentally, the differences in how these churches are done, the worship. You would never, ever find contemporary gospel music in an Eastern church. Never. The whole atmosphere is so different. It's so solemn. Is it a minor key that they chant on? They chant on a minor key. The church is just filled with incense. The whole intention is by sound sense to transport people into an experience of a sense of holy. And what they think they're doing is they're capturing some of the great worship that is pictured going on into heaven in a variety of scenes in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. And I've given you a whole long selection of quotes from here, and I'm going to read a lot of parts of them. From Revelation 4:1, this is the bottom of page 13. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open into heaven. Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes. And jumping down, in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures, full of eyes in front and in back. And then down to verse 8. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying. Now this is several times in the Ukrainian church they start a chant that goes Slava Bohe, and that's Holy God, and everybody bows profoundly and makes the sign of the cross three times through this, and it's echoing this song right now. Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who is, who was, and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship, who lives forever and ever. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Then another quote from Revelation. Take this. Take the solemnity of this picture. And picture. Now, I'm not critiquing contemporary gospel music in Protestant churches, because there are contemporary masses in the Catholic Church also with contemporary gospel kind of music. But picture how radically different that atmosphere is from the kind of worship pictured in heaven. And the Eastern churches try to touch that kind of worship. That's where they want to be. They don't want to come down and clap their hands and celebrate God down here. They want to be transported out of the worldly and touch the holiness. Revelation 5, verse 8, and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. They sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the numbers of them was 10,000 times 10,000, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And finally, a third and final quote from Revelation at this point to stress the solemnity of this worship. "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' All the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures, saying, 'Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.'" That's the spirit all the Eastern churches try to capture in their worship. Incidentally, I wish I could tell you which particular translations any of these quotes come from, but I can't, because in selecting them, I had like four or five different Bible translations that I used. I think the New International, the New King James, the New Revised King James, and I never really marked which of the translations I pulled any particular quotes from. They were all on one Bible program, the computer program I had, so they were just easy to copy and paste. So I'm sorry I can't identify that. So back to these Eastern liturgies. They have this deep solemnity. If you read a good history of Russia, you have to know the great influence the Orthodox Church had on Russian history. And there's an apocryphal story. We certainly don't think it's true. But the Russians told it to help explain why they had the Eastern and not the Western Christianity. And they said the Tsar was thinking of converting, and so he sent a delegation all over the Europe and the East to check out the different churches. And finally they came to Constantinople and were so touched by the incense and the solemn chanting that they thought they were taken out of life into heaven itself. And they came back and told the Tsar about it, and that was the form of Christianity he adopted. When I say that Christianity is not how we worship, every so often, some people get very upset when they're asked not to kneel at Mass. I try to do that out of respect for visitors for weddings and funerals, when we have the church filled with people who aren't Catholic, who are here out of love. And I've had some Catholics, traditional Catholics, become very, very, very upset. Well, I guess they don't know that in the Eastern churches, they never kneel, ever. There aren't no kneelers in the church. I mean, there might be one or two occasions somewhere where they'll kneel down in a pew, but they don't, when they come into a church, they bow over. They don't during the services. During the services, everybody either stands or sits. I know because I went there every Christmas and Easter. I'd go to the Western Church with my mom the rest of the time, but Christmas and Easter, on a different calendar the Eastern churches had back then, we'd always celebrate at my dad's church. So, that's not important to relating with Jesus. The Eastern churches that seem to have a much more profound experience of His holiness don't kneel, and yet come up with that experience. If it helps a person get the experience, great. But kneeling isn't part of Catholicism or Christianity. Jesus is. So since the rules for worship change and Jesus doesn't, He's not, these rules aren't our religion. Because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And what's there for whatever Christianity is, it's got to be unchanging. And finally, it's not our creed, our theology. First, because most Christians don't have one creed. The traditional Christians have at least two. The longer form, the Nicene, and the shorter form, the Apostles' Creed. Do the Lutherans use both? I thought they did. I know the Episcopalians do also. And these creeds have changed over the centuries. Little phrases have been added to focus upon particular errors. And to understand what the creeds are testifying to, we have to understand the words if we can get a deeper mystery of Jesus. New truths can be defined. In the Catholic Church, and put this on ice for a long, long time, right around Christmas time, we had the Immaculate Conception and the Assumption. Both had been doubted in the Middle Ages before this by some of our great saints. Creeds need interpretation. Christians say God is a Trinity, three persons in one God. And yet what that definition means as it was originally coined is very different from the way we understand it. Used in that definition, person comes out of Thomistic scholastic philosophy, and it implied much more and different than what our understanding of the word person is. Scholastic philosophy dominated Western Europe for hundreds of years, and much of Catholic thought was molded in ways to make it more understandable in terms from this particular philosophy. I want to show how words can change, because they had in the creed. I remember in one semester running into three different courses, I think, at Penn State, the word socialization. And it meant radically different things in two of the courses. In sociology or psychology, it means the process by which we learn the traits necessary to live in society. In economics, it means the process by which the state takes over control and ownership of all industry, factories, and businesses. Completely different meaning. So a person can have one meaning in English and a different meaning in scholastic philosophy. In the Eucharist, the Lord's meal, Catholics like to explain that what is by happening by using the word substance. The substance changes, only the accidents remain the same. Well, those two words, substance and accidents, are very technical terms from Thomistic philosophy. very different from our understanding of substantial and accidental. So if we want to understand what we're being taught often in our theology, if we really want to understand what we're being taught in our creeds, we've got to know something about the history of the time. What errors were the creeds trying to correct? Here's one. God from God, light from light, true God from true God are phrases from the Nicene Creed. Each one of these, at the same time, were inserted to correct the same specific basic error that Christianity has ever faced, and the gravest. It was called the Arianism, and it almost took over Christianity. It's so important, you'll have to hear about it a little bit later. You can't understand those words from your English understanding of those terms. Light from light could mean electricity or sunlight. That's not what they're referring to. We'll get to those later. We're going to have a whole session on the creed, going through phrase by phrase and its background. Here's another one. In the creed, we're told, He will judge the living and the dead. That means one thing to us. A judge today weighs the evidence, pronounces a verdict, and then gives a sentence. That's not what a biblical judge does. In the biblical book of Judges, only one judge, the woman Deborah, ever tries a case. The biblical word judge is best synonymed with the English word save. A judge, to judge is to save, and a judge is a savior. So when we're told that he will come to judge the living and the dead, what we're being told is the power of Jesus to save the dead, those who are dead and whose bodies have completely evaporated, is no less than the power of Jesus to save those who are alive when he returns. Somehow his power is that strong that he will be able to do it. These are brief glimpses. These points, almost all of them, will be covered at one time or another in one of the future talks I give. So since our grasp of the dogmas change, and yet Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, dogmas aren't our religion. Now, having said that, I want to say that they're important, though, all three of these things. I said our religion isn't creed, it isn't code, and it isn't cult. One letter of Paul reflects the importance of code, cult, and creed for a real, proper experience of Jesus. If the creed is straying, we're going to lose our experience of Jesus. If the code is going wild, we're going to lose our experience of Jesus. If the cult is chaotic, we're going to lose our experience of Jesus. So they all have a place, but neither of these three, and none of these three, correctly is Christianity. Christianity is Jesus. The other three are supposed to help us experience it. First, 1 Corinthians deals with worship errors, errors in cult. 1 Corinthians 14:23. This was an unbelievably enthusiastic Christian church, much like a gospel-filled expression of Christianity today. Everybody was talking in tongues, and so somebody would get a prophecy and start saying it. Somebody else would want to sing a hymn and start doing it. Somebody else would want to give a teaching and start doing it. And Paul just says, hey, this can't be. Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, won't they say you're out of your mind? So if there's no order to your worship, rather than help people find Jesus, it can be a blot. But the guides to worship aren't religion. They're not the heart of Christianity. They can help us worship, in a manner that allows us to be religious and spiritual. Somehow they should help us in every Christian church, Catholic and Protestant, be aware of the presence of Jesus, serving us, loving us, forgiving us, accepting us in our gathering together today. And they should help us respond to His presence. Secondly, 1 Corinthians corrects errors of belief in creed. Here in Corinth, I'll give you the error first. People were saying that Jesus would save the living. But they had seen bodies completely decomposed without embalming. And they couldn't believe that the power of God could take nothing and bring it back to life. And so there were Christians in the church saying, when Jesus returns, all of us who are alive will be saved, but the dead are dead. And Paul says that's really crippling the experience of Jesus and His power. 1 Corinthians 15:12. Now if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do you, some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ isn't risen. And finally, 1 Corinthians 5 corrects errors in conduct. How we live isn't religion, but how we live can keep us from experiencing Jesus or can help us deepen our experience of Jesus. So we need guides of code, rules of morality, of conduct. Just to tell you what the story is here, the Corinthians were a very gift-filled church, and they thought being Christian was having all these gifts. I can speak in tongues, and you have the gift of healing, and someone else has the gift of knowledge, and we bragged about who had what gifts. And because we were all so gifted, it seemed unimportant how we lived. And they had a man who was having intercourse with, it says his father's wife. So everybody assumes, since it's not mother, that it's his stepmother. And Paul, and they were proud. Look how liberal we are. We tolerate this going on. We've welcomed him. And Paul says how deadly this is. Allowing the man to do this is blocking his experience of Jesus. And if we conduct ourselves like this, it can only end up blocking our experience of Jesus. So here's what Paul says to do. 1 Corinthians 5:1. It's actually reported there's sexual immorality among you. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the days of the Lord Jesus. I want to put a little footnote on this. This quote, too, is going to be dealt with much later in a lot more detail. The man is being given tough love. He's not being rejected. And to turn his body over to Satan doesn't mean to them what it means to us. And the purpose of doing this is to save his soul on the day of the Lord, to save him, so that the spirit may be saved. So it's not a vindictive measure. But Paul is saying here, immorality can block our experience of Jesus. It can keep us from experiencing his love. But the rules to protect and guide us are not Jesus. They're not religion. Our understanding of these rules and their goals should be maturing. But we should never identify these hymns, these chairs of creed, code, and cult with Jesus himself. Let's talk about what Christianity is now, not what it isn't. I think the early Christian faith can be summarized in one phrase found in the New Testament, Philippians 2:9. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that, and here is the summary of early Christianity, Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There's an entire class on those four words, actually the three, Jesus Christ and Lord. Lord refers to God, to God's love, to all of God's love, because to our God's existence, and our God is a God who must love. Our God's love becomes Jesus, enters the human race and unites with the human race. All that is divine unites with all that is human. Not just seems to be human, not just touches humanity, not just enters our world, but enters our world and unites with our world. And what he did, he continues to do. So he completely, all of that our God is completely uniting with us, touching us. Not with just part of himself, but all of himself. Not just temporarily, but in a union that can never be divorced. God's love isn't just serving us. God's love is uniting us with this service in a union that cannot be ended. So the Lord becomes Jesus. Why? In order to be our Christ. And this explains the purpose of God's entrance into the world. Basically, Christ refers to the anointed, the one set aside to save, and that'll be explained down the line. So he wasn't born to become a legislator to give us laws. He wasn't born to remember our faults, to be a bookkeeper. He wasn't born to condemn us, to be a judge in the traditional meaning of the word judge. He was born to render us, to make us okay, to make us saintly now, holy now. So religion is a person. Clothes help present that person. The creedal summaries help us understand them better. The moral guidelines help us experience them better. The worship rituals help us meet them better. But each of these must be adapted. They are not the person. Jesus is the person. One more very important point. He's experienced in Christianity. This past Sunday, we read this gospel, and I explained at that time, and I'll share this when we reach the class on the individual gospels that covers the different traits. The key to understanding all of Matthew, I believe, is the sentence I'm about to read. From Matthew 28:18. No, it'll be the second one I'm going to read. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, and lo, I am with you. Now I got to pause. Greek makes the difference clearly between, I'm going to do it as I always do, Southern. You and y'all. This is y'all. It's not you as an individual. I am with you as a plural, as a community, even to the end of the earth. Matthew 18:20 makes the point more strongly. Where two or three are gathered in my name, not one, lo, I am there in the midst of them. The more we gather in unity and community in a truly caring group, the more Jesus is able to be experienced. However, unity is not uniformity. It never has been and it never can be. Just because we're one doesn't mean we all have to think alike, dress alike, enjoy the same kind of foods, vote for the same political parties. God made us all different because Jesus needs us different. That's a biblical point. It's a crucial point in the New Testament. Look at 1 Corinthians 12:4. There are diversity of gifts. You've got your talents and I've got mine. But the same Spirit, There's a diversity of differences of ministry. You've got work to do and I've got work to do. But the same Lord working through us. There's a diversity of activities, but it's the same God who works all in all. And then here's the same, the big point. The manifestation of the Spirit is given to each for the profit of all. So you're different because you're God's gift to us. And we're different because we're God's gift to you. To try to become the same is to destroy the beauty of these gifts and the unique enriching qualities of these gifts. Think of being married to yourself forever. Jesus invites a response. So, he's known in community, and he wants a response from us, a relationship. He doesn't want us to become slaves. He comes to love us, and he wants us to allow ourselves to be loved and to love him back. It's a series of relationships through his Spirit, with each other in the church, and with all others in the church. There's a series of little things that people confuse religion to be. It isn't a prayer order catalog. This makes religion all gimme. If I say enough prayers, God owes me. The bigger the item, the more the prayers. In a correct understanding of Jesus, of Christianity, Jesus asks us not to want, not always to ask to get, but to imitate him in serving, to loving. I'm going to pause a moment, though, on this one. I always use this example, and I'm so sad because, well, maybe there's just four or five of us or six of us here who remember this. Years ago, when you go to the grocery store, they give you an S&H green stamp. When you go to the gas station, they give you an S&H green stamp. And you get these little books, and you post the stamps in, and you collect your stamps, and they had these catalogs. And when you pick out the thing you wanted, like, gee, I'd want a new, if you wanted a football, probably just take a book. If you wanted something bigger, a mixer, it would take 2.5 books or 3 books. A sweeper, you go all the way up to televisions, I guess you'd get cars if you caught them. Well, that's how people saw religion. God has this great prayer order catalog up there, and you say a prayer and you put a stamp in. And if you want a real biggie, you've got to make a whole lot of prayers, a real big thing, and get all the stamps, and then God's going to give it to you. That isn't what it's supposed to be. Here's what religion is supposed to be. The Last Supper. John 13:1. Now before the feast of the Passover, supper being ended, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Peter said to him, jumping down to verse 8, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "If I do not wash you, you have no part of me." These aren't underlined, but to jump down to verse 14. "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet." True Christianity is based upon letting Jesus serve us and then serving others. Giving to others, it's not taking. Then a lot of people see religion as an aspirin. We keep a spiritual medicine cabinet. Boy, this becomes so relevant right now. People flock to church during crises because they need spiritual medicine. And that's emergency Christianity. And it's rather sad to say this right now, but I've said it often in previous years. It's too late to build a dam in the midst of a flood. You build the dam, the proper levees, the right containment systems in good weather. That's true physically, and it's true for the church. I see people whose families are hit by traumas And they're stunned, and they come to church for a while, and they drift away. Then I see people whose families have really been hit with a trauma, but they've been regular churchgoers. And I have a name down here, Pat and Tom, very good friends of mine. I did their wedding. They came to the door. I was just assigned to Alva, and the priest before me hadn't done much work at all. And they were to be married a week after I got there, and nothing had been done for the wedding. And they were just panicking, a really neat couple. Both became teachers. So they come to the door. I open the door. I look out, and I say, first thing I've ever said, I don't like people who wear glasses. And he did a start till he noticed I wore glasses. And then he broke up laughing. And we were close friends. I did the wedding. We remained super friends. And finally, they had a daughter born, and within a month, definitely, it could be at birth, she had terminal cancer and died a week before her second birthday, with no pain and much joy up until the last 2 or 3 weeks. When their daughter died, they stopped coming to church for a while, and then 5 years later were teaching catechism, because they had built the faith to walk them through the trauma. On the opposite side, I may tell this story again later on, one of their moms never missed church, but she didn't build a lasting faith and get rid of her feelings. And after the baby died, she didn't have a real relationship with God. It was more, she was paying God. And she wasn't experiencing a God of love who could walk her through this. And so she lost her faith and didn't come to church 10, 12 years later. Those with a prior experience of God suffer, and they suffer horribly. But they have something to hold on to. Religion isn't just an insurance policy. There just might be a God. And an hour in church, now it's getting to be an hour, 10 minutes in church, an hour in church is probably better than an eternity in hell. So I think I'll go and keep my premium up to date. So if I die, I'm on good terms. That isn't religion. And it isn't social status. Chris Christopherson has a powerful song in which on an album titled Jesus Was a Capricorn. And one of the lines in the song is, everybody needs somebody to look down on. And I see this, unfortunately, in the attitude of a lot of Christians. We have a Christian smugness. We can look down on the unsaved, the damned. Get a perverse satisfaction from people who hate us or hurt us. They're going to get theirs. They're going to burn. We're saved and you're unsaved. The best shock I've ever heard about this was administered to a friend of mine who I hope I'll never forget, because the story is something I have to constantly remember because it's an error I can always make. This sober drunk was working with a drinking drunk, and he got exasperated with him and started chewing him out. And the drinking drunk looked up at him and said, to hear you talk, you think God loved you then more than me. And it just hit the guy. Really, God doesn't love us more because we're in church. We go to church to realize how much God loves us. But we don't win that love. It's given as a gift. Religion isn't making God a handyman or a butler. Another one of my friends said, that's how he saw God. He had 18 checks out and turned them over to God, and God turned them over to the county sheriff, which wasn't quite what he thought should happen. that's not what God is. He's not supposed to go around picking up our dirty linen. He usually allows us to experience the results of our own actions. God does serve us, but he serves our needs and not our wants. Religion isn't primarily making God a psychiatrist. Many people use religion to remove guilt. Catholics are losing some of this. A lot of Catholics got rid of emotional guilt through confession. Now, that's not its proper intention. But my sponsor in my alcoholism was a very wise man getting gifts from God. And he had a great phrase. And it tells me what I think a loving God would want. If it works, do it. Jesus doesn't want any of his brothers and sisters to walk around crushed with guilt. And if going to confession relieves them of this guilt and helps them to know God's peace, great. Use it for this. The sacrament has a deeper purpose. But if it's going to work that way for them, great. Let them enjoy it. Religion's just making God our defender, our bodyguard. And here this becomes dangerous. I'm going to cover this one then quickly. We have bishops blessing armies, and the Iraqis or the Afghanistans have had ayatollahs blessing armies. And we've been moving against each other. In Europe at one time, we had Catholic bishops blessing armies to kill Lutherans, and Lutheran bishops blessing armies to kill the Catholics in the same wars. And that's wrong. We wrap God in the mantle of our flag rather than wrap ourselves in the mantle of God's cross. And what religion is supposed to be is not having the cross serve the flag, but have the flag serve the cross. And when we just limit our love to our own kind, and that's what the word parochialism means, we're misusing religion. I got to cover this one because it's historically important, and it has been real at times. Karl Marx said religion was the opiate of the masses. It was a dope, a drug that people used to keep the poor content in their poverty. They could work with barely enough to live on because someday they would die and go to heaven. It was a carrot that God held out here as people drudged through life. Well, that's not biblical. The Bible isn't concerned with what happens after death, almost ever. The Bible is concerned with what's happening in the now. A loving God doesn't want any of his kids to hurt right now. And as I share, if you know how much God is loving you right now, you're not going to worry about what happens after your death. And if you don't experience that right now, then any kind of deep relationship with God, it just has to be put on the thinnest possible ground. So religion has to be much more than that. The failure of God to act in this life caused some deep problems. We're going to look at those in about the next 3 or 4 or 5 classes, especially when we get to the book of Job. If you're going to understand much about the Bible, and we have newcomers here, this is going to stun you. For almost all of the Old Testament, everything up until the Gospel of Matthew, there's no belief in an afterlife. The Old Testament sees everybody treated the same with death, going down to a place called either the pit, the depth, Sheol, Sheol, or the netherworld. And it was an eternal coma. There wasn't a heaven, there wasn't a hell. There wasn't eternal punishment, there wasn't eternal reward. There was just a coma. Dreaded by everybody and the same for everybody, for the worst and the best. And so God, they felt, had to be acting in the now, and that kept their focus on this moment. But that same focus continues in the New Testament. Just because Jesus comes back and conquers death didn't make everybody think of what's going to happen after death. They knew that life was forever. But Jesus was the God who related to them in the now, and Christianity was eminently practical. I'm not in a college environment anymore, so I don't know if this is still being said, but back when I went through school, and I had many years of schooling, one of the things I would hear is that all religions are the same. Well, anybody who says that has no idea at all what Christianity is, because it is radically different from every other religion. As a matter of fact, if you really look at Christianity and aren't surprised with what it means for you right now, probably you're losing some of its meaning. Christianity is so exciting that slaves who became Christian and remained slaves refer to what they were experiencing as good news. And their lives were exciting. Something dramatic was happening. On page 31, I give you a very simple comparison of Christianity and other religions. In other religions, man serves God. If you really understand Christianity, God serves man. That's what Jesus did. In other religions, man goes to God. In Christianity begins with God coming to man and uniting. In other religions, man sacrifices to God. In the Old Testament, not in Christianity. In Christianity, God sacrifices himself to man. In other religions, man binds himself to God. In Christianity, God binds himself to man. That's neat. That's exciting stuff. Don't make Christianity like other religions. And people constantly try to do this. They want to put God back in heaven, make him respectable, tell him he should act like any human ruler, and forget this kind of God we've got. And we ignore everything that Jesus did for us. So that's the first thing. Christianity isn't like other religions. And it's not a Sunday morning affair. It's a way of life. Don't limit God loving, touching, serving, forgiving, feeding us to Sundays only. We can be asleep to his love literally or asleep to his love figuratively, but loving is just the same. And the more we allow ourselves to be aware of his love touching us, the more wonderful our lives has become. He loves us when we're worshiping. He loves us when we're working. He loves us when we're playing. And he loves us when we're romancing. Although as a priest, you'll have to take that on faith for me. Okay? He loves us the same in all those moments. Third, then, it's a way of life founded on being loved. It's established by a God who loves rather than a God of love. Love is a verb. It's not a noun. God created so he could relate with his universe. God saved so he could relate with his salvation. We're created. He wants us. We're created in his image. And he's the God of love. After we allow ourselves to be loved, then we can love ourselves, others, and God. And in Jesus, God is giving us all of his love. His birth shows us that his love unites with us, but his death shows us that that love that unites with us completely. And his resurrection then shows the victory of that love. Next, Christianity is a way of life in which God must love each and all, and so must we. God made us all in his image. Unless God is evil, everyone created must be good at the core of their being. God redeemed all. Unless God is wrong, we're all worth redeeming. That very act adds another whole dimension of dignity to us. We're challenged to love as God loves. John 13:34. Notice the word as in here. A new commandment I give you, love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. John 15:12. My commandment is this, love each other as I have loved you. As in English, as means with, according to. The way that I've loved you, But in Greek, the same word has a second meaning, and that's important also. Love each other with. So love each other the way that I've loved you. But how can we love each other the way that he's loved us unless we first allow him to love us? So next, Christianity is a way of life that's unearned. It's grace. God chose the Hebrews to make this point. They were the poorest of all peoples, he said. Deuteronomy 7:7. The Lord didn't set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number, for you were the least of all people. We've got to be a people of grace, a gifted people. We can't be people who are rewarded for our effort, because none of us could ever deserve to be rewarded with the full life of God. Some of these terms keep popping up through the sessions. You'll probably hear some of these 10 times. Christianity isn't getting good to get God, but getting God to get good. And I'll make this same point again. Here's the proof of that. The commandments are unmisunderstood. They're not a way to heaven. The Hebrews were loved, helped, saved by God before they received the commandments. He pulled them out of slavery. He guided them. He protected them. He fed them. Then he said, only then, look at all the neat things I've done for you. I want to continue to bless you, but I can't do this unless you let my life stay with you now. Here's how you must respond. So they're not a road to God by which we find God. They're a response to the God who has entered our world and found us, acted on our behalf, helping us, and wants to continue to do so. Begs us to act in a way that will allow his power to continue to dwell within us. Christianity is a way of life that must be witnessed. This love is given so we can be a light to the world. Look at Matthew 5:14. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill can't be hidden. Now, what are we supposed to witness to? You're supposed to be a light right now to us. And you're supposed to be a light driving home. You're supposed to be a light when you get home. You're supposed to be a light tomorrow morning. You're supposed to be a light when you go to work or when you meet people in the store. A light to what? I walk into churches and I like to ask all of you who think you're saints, raise your hand. And I get upset because when I first do this, so few people raise their hands. And I will point out, as you'll see later, we become saints the moment of our baptism, not the moment of our death. The moment Jesus becomes our Lord and Savior. Enid doesn't need you to teach it how to sin. Trust me. It's got enough experience on its own. The world doesn't need more guidance in that. What don't the people of Enid need that don't have? What don't the people of Oklahoma have? What don't the people of the United States have? What doesn't most of the people in the world have? They don't have any idea how holy they are. Throwing out another quote. When Moses comes to the burning bush, he's told to take his shoes off, his sandals off, because he's standing on holy ground. If you understood how holy you are, in one sense, you would feel that same thing should be said of you. There's holiness inside you. All of the holiness of that burning bush is burning in your heart right now. You're as holy as that. Now, the people of Enid don't know that. Oh, God bless them. Almost none of the people devastated by the hurricane can be aware of that right now and how desperately they need to know it. In the midst of the pain and the shame and the worry and the fear and the anxiety and the doubt and the confusion, they need to know the holiness that's inside them. That doesn't change any of the outside problems. But yes, it does. Did you hear what I shared a short while ago? The early Christians were household slaves. They didn't get free when they became Christian. They remain slaves. Paul even writes a letter in which he basically says this kind of runaway slave should go back. She would lose no dignity as a slave. Her dignity didn't come from what the world gave her, what she had or didn't have. Her dignity came from what God gave her. And the world could never take that away. Now that isn't something that automatically happens. Christianity is always given as a gift, and God has made us free. And we've got to use our freedom every moment to be aware of who we are, to accept that dignity, to live it and to share it, and only then can we witness to it. Only if you know your dignity can you celebrate it. The world needs to know how to find love. The world needs to know how to love itself properly. The world needs to know how to share this love with all others. And then Christianity is a way of life that is in its essence communal. We find Jesus through community. We share Jesus in community. We offer Jesus to others in order to allow them to become part of a community. I'm going to stress that. We'll have a few minutes, seconds at the end. It's very natural for us to look to rules, beliefs, and worship. This is a summary now. But these aren't religion, creed, code, and cult. They're not Christianity. Christ is. Jesus Christ. Creed, code, and cult can help us or harm our experience of Jesus. But religion, first, last, and always, remains a relationship with Jesus. A relationship with a God who is serving us. A full-time relationship based upon our being loved as a gift, not a reward. And a relationship challenging us to love others, all others. It needs to be lived and deepened in a community, in a church.